Amen. What a song. And take your, you put your songbooks up, take your Bible, go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. I'll read verse 1. You read verse 2 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your precious word. I ask that, Lord, you would help us, teach us, strengthen us, please. Lord, give us understanding. We need your wisdom. And Lord, I pray that you would help us tonight in the short time that we have, as only you can. Bless your word to our hearts, please. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can have a seat there. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are pastoral epistles. And you can think about it like God using Paul to write his two converts, Timothy and Titus. And I believe there's things in there for every Christian. Okay? But what changed my life about 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and the way I think it would, you'll get more out of it if you read it, is it's God telling a pastor how to run a church. It's amazing today what people expect. In other words, people think they know the Bible and they don't because they've seen movies and heard things misquoted and all this garbage in the internet. But it's amazing what people expect. If you ask somebody, what is church? What's the purpose of church? Very few could give you an answer. Amen. If you ask somebody this, what does a pastor do? What's the pastor's function? What is a pastor required by God to do? Well, he's supposed to shake my hand. Well, when I'm in the hospital, he's supposed to visit me. Well, when I'm, okay, all those are good things, and I don't mind doing those things. But most of what people expect from a pastor is surface. It's not, there's not a scriptural basis for it. And I think if you could read 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, with this saying, this is what God tells us as a church. We have to be pastoral, help us and lead us, but this is what God requires. I think you'll get different truths from it. I think you can get devotional truths from it. It's wonderful. Amen. It's all Word of God. But I think reading it with a mindset, and so we're going to dive into it and look at it that way. What does God require our church to be for God to bless our church? He told the church in Ephesus, if you don't return and do the first works, I'll take the candlestick. Which means what? You'll only be a church in your eyes. You won't be a church in my eyes. You'll be a culture club. You'll be a social outlet. You'll be a gathering. You'll be an assembly, but I won't recognize you. If you want my charter, right? My franchise, right? My power, then you do my church my way, right? So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, I hope, gives us an understanding of that, and that's my purpose. So if we were to start reading this, we'll dive into a few of these words here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What's the word apostle mean? Sent, one sent in the place of, right? So, praise the Lord, we know Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He's our example, right? Peter was the apostle to the Jews. We also know, and it's important because of the internet, there are no more apostles. You've heard me say that before. There were 12. Then there was one added, Matthias. One committed suicide because he was lost. That was Judas, right? And then Matthias was added. Then the apostle Paul gets saved, so there's 14 total. There are no more, right? So all of this, I think when, on our way to Shooters Expo up to Pennsylvania, I saw an apostolic faith church or whatever, anything with the title apostle or apostolic in it is false. Okay? What it is it's an attention getter to manipulate you. Oh, an apostolic church. Oh, what is that? And all this stuff, all this stuff on YouTube, the apostle, this. Anybody with that title is garbage. All right? There are no more apostles. We praise the Lord. We know who our example was given to us by God. But an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent in the place of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. And you'll notice in your Bible, in your King James Bible, the word Savior is spelled S-A-V-I-O-U-R. That's the proper way to spell it. Okay, because the word our, O-U-R, is at the end of it. Jesus is our Savior. He's not, if you remove the you, like the hymn book does, and like a lot of Bibles do, you end up with anyone who saves. Okay, I'm not trying to turn you into a critic. I'm just trying to tell you that whenever I write the word Savior, I don't leave the word you out. I'm normally only talking about Jesus. Amen. He's our S-A-V-I-O-U-R because he's our only Savior. Okay? That's important. Somebody was frustrated about our hymn book and they wrote North Valley. And they said, how come y'all don't spell the word Savior with that? And North Valley said, because it doesn't matter. Okay? I think, okay, your words in your King James Bible are supposed to be exact and God put them there for a purpose. All right? And as things have dumbed down, I don't want the language to dumb down, but our language will dumb down. Amen. So God, interesting, God our Savior. God is my Savior, the only one who could save me, which automatically starts Jesus is God, right? So as far as the way God's addressing this and teaching us, God is our Savior. And then watch this. And Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so read it this way. I know sometimes we have a tendency, you know, when we're reading our Bible, I'm trying to get you to think about each word. God is our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. He's both. Because Jesus is God and God is Jesus. Right? I'm not trying to overthink it. I'm just trying to, it makes me praise God. God died in my place. The one that created me is the one I sinned against. And he became my sin, tortured to death in my place so that I could be with him. What a God. When I read that, when I think about that, I praise God, right? Didn't we sing that song this morning, Amazing Love? No, that was last Sunday. That was this morning, right? That thou, my God, shouldst die for me, right? That thought is supposed to overwhelm us. That's why when, you know, I heard one person saying, you've heard me say this, well, I'm just searching religion. What is there to search? Muhammad didn't die for anybody. Confucius didn't die for anybody. There's only one God that gave his life for what he created. Amen. So you want, let the internet bog you down and send you to hell. Or you could believe the Bible and trust Jesus as your Savior and get saved. Amen. So God, our Savior, and God, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, and then watch this, it says here, which is our hope. So Jesus is my hope to know God as my Savior, right? You say, take your Bible real quick, go to John chapter 6, John chapter 6. And when Jesus was teaching on this, and look at verse 45. Jesus is going to quote from the Old Testament, and watch this. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God, period. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. What a neat statement. Jesus said, if you truly know the holiness and power of God and purity of God and the eternal, when you truly learn who God is, you'll come to me because I'm your only way to him. You have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. Go back to 1 Timothy, God our Savior, God who is our Savior and who is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. Isn't that wonderful? So God made a way to himself, right? I know we're talking doctrine right now, but as far as thinking through, why did God write that? God made a way for me to get to him by dying in my place. Isn't that wonderful? God, what a thought. God wanted you to be with him so much, he made a way to die in your place. What a thought. So God said, I would rather die than you go to hell. So he did. Amen. So if you go to hell, it's not God's fault. It's your fault. Right? That's why everybody, before they're cast into hell, will be without, what's Romans 1:18 say? Without excuse. They'll realize it wasn't God's fault. It was my fault. Nobody's going to scream at God, this isn't fair. Right? Everybody will know it's their fault they didn't get saved. Okay, so look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, it's wonderful to think in that, which is our hope. He's our hope for salvation. He's our hope for the rapture. Jesus is our hope. Watch this. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. So where does Timothy come into play? Acts 16, remember, at Lystra, God uses Paul to lead him to the Lord. He had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, right? And so Acts 16, 1 through 4 says, he believed, became a believer, and then the Apostle Paul took him with him on his journeys and started discipling. Isn't that an interesting thing? God says, my son in the faith. God wanted Timothy addressed as, you're Paul's son in the faith. That's a neat truth. Because now if you start thinking, how many children do you have? Who could look at you? Whoever led you to the Lord, you're their spiritual child, right? So how many children spiritually has God given you? And if you don't have children, could you not be like Rachel in the Old Testament? Give me children, else I die. The desire for spiritual children, right? Timothy, God gave him to me, Paul, to lead him to the Lord, and now I'm his spiritual leader. There's a special connection with somebody when you get to lead them to the Lord, right? That's the person that showed me from the Bible how to be saved. Okay, well, turn it around. Think about it. Who has God given you to be your spiritual child? That's what we're all supposed to be praying for. Children. We're supposed to be fruitful, right? John 15, bearing fruit for the Lord. So who are you praying for to get saved? Have you ever prayed this prayer? Lord, help me to lead someone to Christ. Have you ever prayed this prayer? Lord, give me fruit. Somebody said, well, I've been saved this many years and I've never led somebody to the Lord. And I understand as far as, but my question to that is, okay, you've been saved 20 years, whatever. Have you ever prayed about your soul winning? Have you ever asked God to help you lead someone to Christ? Right? Because you pray about what you're burdened the most about. Right? Timothy, my son in the faith. I think that's a reward. I think that's a title. I think that's something that is elevated and is being elevated in the scripture. My son in the faith. I think we're supposed to pray, Lord, before you call me home, please give me somebody that I can lead to you that'll be giving the gospel after I'm gone. Amen. You know, it's neat when you hear Miss Mary give her testimony. You were the first person Brother John led to the Lord, weren't you? So Brother John got saved, right? Brother John and Miss Millie. And then Brother John would tell you, he would study his Bible. I think, was it for like 5 months or something like that, 6 months? He was studying how to tell somebody about the Lord for one reason, so he could go back and tell his family. And Mary was the first person that he led to the Lord. Now, that's his sister, amen. But that's also his daughter in the faith, amen. It's kind of a, yeah, I never thought about it that way. Brother John's in heaven tonight laughing at that. He thought that was funny. Amen. So, all right, here we go. I'm trying to help you think into it as you read it. And I think, I don't think we're supposed to, it's not a competition in church, but it is something you're supposed to long for. I would love to, for God to use me to have spiritual children on this earth before I die. It is something to be prayed for. Okay? My son in the faith, that's Acts 16, if you don't have that written in your Bible. And then it says here, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Three words. Interesting. I hope every Christian knows the difference between grace and mercy. Most just homogenize it, put it together, and grace is mercy and mercy is grace. Think about it this way. Grace is God giving you the positive that you don't deserve. It's unmerited, unearned, unpaid for favor. So when God saved you, it was by His grace. He gave you what you couldn't earn, what you couldn't pay for, and what you couldn't deserve. Right? Grace is God moving towards you to help you. Because after you get saved, God gives you grace. Right? So grace is God giving you the positive that you don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving you the negative that you do deserve, right? So mercy is God not giving me the hell that I deserve because of my sin, right? So understanding God says here, and it starts it because this gets really beautiful. If you can understand the definitions of the word, grace be to you, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father. How do you get God's grace? James 4 says, God gives grace to the humble. How do you get saved? God will save anybody but a proud person. God will save a hooker. God will save a thief. God will save a murderer. But God won't save a proud person. They have to humble themselves. Right? So how do you get God's grace for salvation? You humble. How do you get God's grace after you get saved? Humble yourself. Right? So God's grace comes through humility. It could be for salvation or after. Mercy. How do you get God's mercy? I have written in my Bible salvation. That's the first way you get God's mercy. And if you haven't got that mercy, I don't think anything else matters. Okay? So you get God's mercy or Him not giving you what you deserve through salvation. It's a beautiful study. What was it? The boy went before, was being tried, and the boy's mother was in the courtroom. And Napoleon said, he deserves death. He'll be executed. And the mother cried out, please give him mercy. And Napoleon said, he doesn't deserve it. And the mother returned the cause, then it wouldn't be mercy. Napoleon said, okay, he'll live. And from that came Noah Webster's statement on the word mercy. There, it's just a neat word to think about. There is no word in the English language like the word mercy. Now, with that in mind, knowing what it is, do a quick word search with me here real quick. Go to Exodus 34, verse 6. We'll come right back here. Exodus 34, and look at verse 6. Ready? And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping, here it is again, mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, God's mercy doesn't make him weak. It doesn't make him unjust, but he is a merciful God. And God is declaring this. Isn't this amazing? This is what God is declaring about himself, right? Go to, real quick, just go to Deuteronomy, go over a couple of books, chapter 4, verse 31. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31. Remember, there's no word in the English language like the word mercy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. The Lord our God is a merciful God. Let's look at one more. Go to Psalm 57, verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. You know, chapter 56, verse 1 starts the same way. Be merciful unto me, O God. And then to wrap this up, the word mercy, just to show you what a big topic it is in the Bible, go to Psalm. Here we go, Psalm 136. This is a neat thought. Ready? Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Next verse. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. And just in case, watch. Here, you want to know what the last part of the next verse is? I think you already know, right? Look at verse 4. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. And 26 times that phrase is repeated in one chapter. Do your homework. You won't find a statement that is repeated that many times in the Bible, but God's mercy endureth forever. And God says, I want you to thank me because of that. His mercy, God not giving me what I deserve. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, right? If God marked every sin, it says nobody could stand before him. It's God's mercy. And God said, hey, isn't that wonderful for your prayer life? When was the last time you said, God, thank you for your mercy? See, God saved me by his grace. He gave me what I didn't deserve. And it's by his mercy that I'll never burn in hell when I die. Amen. How long is his mercy last? What's it say? Forever. Aren't you glad? Amen. That'll set you free. Amen. That'll light your fire. Amen. Okay, so watch this. Go back to 1 Timothy. Let me show you something else about this. Peace, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. Now here's, I'll tell you this here in just a second. As far as grace, mercy, and peace, how do you get God's peace? Well, you're right. It comes from salvation, but what does God tell you in Philippians chapter 4? The peace of God, which passeth understanding, right, comes by how? You casting your cares upon him and being careful for nothing, but by everything in prayer and supplication, letting your requests be made known unto God. How does the peace of God, how does God give you his peace? When you take your troubles to the Lord in the prayer. So I have written in my Bible, grace, that comes from humility. Mercy, that comes with salvation. Amen. Comes from God saving me, and I'm supposed to thank God for my salvation. And then peace, that comes from my ability to trust God enough to tell him what I'm scared about and what I'm burdened about. And if you cannot give God, and I told you before, most people pray, they inform God of what he already knows. They don't ask God's help. There's a difference. One is griping to God. God, how come this is happening over in the Ukraine? And how come, Lord, we're giving so much stupid money? How come Biden's such a dipwit? Oh, but I'm glad he stepped down. I guess he supposedly did that this afternoon. But you can gripe to God and tell God what he already knows. Or you could ask God to help you with what you're scared about, with what's bothering you and your burdens. Then you get God's peace. Well, I prayed about it. I don't have God's peace. I'm going to tell you, it's because you didn't pray right. Amen? Be careful for nothing, but by prayer, let your request be made known unto God. So peace comes through prayer, all right? And once again, I'm not diving into it. I'm just trying to explain it to you. Mercy and grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, for you to really wrap your head around this, go to Romans chapter 1, and here's what I want you to notice. Romans chapter 1, okay? And we'll do this in order. Look at verse 7, Romans 1:7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's grace and peace, right? Go to 1 Corinthians. Go to the next book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians. I know I could stop here, but because I think you get the gist. But watch, every book of the Pauline epistles starts with grace and peace, right? Here's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, go to Galatians, right? Let's go to a few more. We'll go till we get to Timothy here. I just want you to see this. Galatians chapter 1. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1. I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 1. Verse 2, Philippians 1, 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Colossians. Look at verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so if we went to 1 Thessalonians, guess what it starts with? Grace and peace. If we went to 2 Thessalonians, guess what it starts with? Grace and peace. Then go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, right? Let me draw your attention. I'm going to read it again. Verse 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Okay? Here, look at verse 2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And go to Titus chapter 1. And verse 4, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace. Go back to 1 Timothy. Did you ever wonder how come mercy's in the pastoral epistles, but it's not in the rest of the epistles? Because who needs more mercy than anybody in the church? The pastor. This isn't trying to get you to feel sorry for me. But the book of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, God instructs the pastor as if he's a soldier and in a battle. And that's why, isn't that interesting? All the epistles start with grace and peace. But to the pastor, God says grace, mercy, and peace. How come? Go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 will give you a little insight to it. One, because he's in a battle. Hebrews chapter 5. And look at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now he's talking about the Old Testament, but this can transfer to the New. Look at verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? Watch, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So God, when you surrender to the ministry, God will use the ministry to teach you patience and mercy with other people as you struggle with your sins. We all know nobody's perfect, right? Okay, that's overstated. However, to preach a perfect book of a perfect God to a saved people from an imperfect vessel plays head games. Well, where's so-and-so? Well, where's so-and-so? How come so-and-so isn't in church? You know, everybody, yeah, trust me, I know who's not in church. Amen? It's just one thing you learn as a pastor. Well, pastor, did you know that so-and-so hasn't been in church? Yeah, I can probably tell you the Sundays they haven't been here. Well, where is so-and-so? I have to think about it this way. I think they're sick. That's how come they didn't come tonight. Well, no, that's not what I heard. I don't want to hear anything different. Because I've always been taught, if you want people to come to church, give them something to come worth coming to listen to. So if they're not here, I must not be interesting enough. I can't think that way. Amen? That would play head games with me, right? So I give my best that I can to the sermon, but I'm compassed about with infirmities. Well, pastor, did you know where so-and-so was? As far as I know, I think they had the flu and they were throwing up. Well, no, there was a, don't tell me anymore. I don't want to know anymore. I don't want to know that somebody wanted to do something different than come to church tonight. As far as I know, everybody that's not here, they're all sick, and you pray for them. Amen? Because if I had something worth saying, if they're well, they'd be here. I have to think that way. Because I'm compassed about with my sins and my struggles and my flesh. It teaches me to have mercy on people as they struggle with their sins. And that's why somebody said, oh, I understand all about, if you've not been in the ministry, well, it's just like working a job. You do not understand the ministry. It helps if the people understand. If you've never been in the ministry, you don't understand it. Well, it's just like the job I used to work. It's on a whole different level. I'm not better than anybody else. But unless you've been in the ministry, you cannot understand it. It helps if the people, here's a fallacy that happens. People think, well, I've worked a job and I did this and this and this. And what's, okay, when we had our church split, somebody said, what's the big deal of you getting, of us kicking you out of this church? They said, you can just go get another church. I said, no, you can go get another job. But in this area, I can't go get another church. It doesn't work that in a farming community. Do you know how fast word spreads? I've been here 10 years and I'm just now starting to live down the reputation that I'm the man that stole the church from Tom Campbell. Why would they believe that? Because Tom Campbell's been here his whole life. They'll believe a local before they believe a Johnny come lately. Well, here, let me tell you the rest of the story. Oh, I already know the rest of the story. You stole the church. It takes time for those rumors. You know what wins? Truth does win, but it takes time. Amen? I said that to say people in the church think, oh, well, I know about being a pastor, because they do not know about being a pastor. And most people, if they knew, my wife and I have often, we talk, you know, because we're married. Amen. That's a good thing. If most people knew the work that was involved in being a pastor, they wouldn't do it. And we're not the hardest. I'm not telling you that we're the hardest workers in the church. I'm telling you, most people would not want to be on call 24/7. They want to punch in, 8 to 5, 8 to 6, and then they want done. And you can't do that. Then the mind games come with this. Okay, here, I'll throw something out to you. A pastor cannot be longing for a raise. Well, they ought to give him a raise. How long has it been a raise? Is he making it? Is he taken care of or his needs met? Okay, that's all that needs to be answered. The pastor and his wife, they're not, we're not struggling. Praise the Lord. We're not like, you know, our air conditioning's on right now. Amen. We're paying the bill. All right. Isn't that a blessing? All right. We're blessed, but you couldn't pay me what I'm worth. And if I was doing, I can't be in it for the money. Okay. That's why the church's attitude towards the pastor determines how God blesses the church. Amen. And I don't think they need to think our pastor's rolling in the dough. I don't think that's as important as they're just thinking thoughts of, is our pastor taken care of? And I appreciate a few men in the church, every once in a while they'll go, Pastor, you doing okay? They're looking at me that way. And I don't need everybody. Don't come up to me and say that after the service, okay? Don't do that. But I appreciate they're aware of, there is enough in this church that if I don't manage my time right, and manage my life right, there is enough here to kill me. It's that way in every church. I could work here 24/7 and never go home. There's so much to do. I have to pick what to leave undone. I have to manage myself. Somebody said, well, we're getting a radio station. Pastor, I don't know. Are you going to be able to handle that? I'll have to. And my hope is this. The Lord's helped me manage what I do up to this point, so I'll have to allot time for it and not go over with a radio station. Right? I'm not telling you that to feel sorry for me. I'm telling you, why does God say grace, mercy, and peace to the pastors? The pastor gets mercy. He gets more mercy in the church because he's compassed with his own burdens, his own sins. And while I struggle to get big, sometimes Brother Hiles used to say, some of your most powerful sermons will be when you preach to yourself. I never forgot that. Because when you're struggling with a sin, it's normally, and what you do to get victory in your life is what somebody in the congregation is needing. Church members don't live that way. Aren't you glad? Amen. But when you surrender to the ministry and you say, I want in that arena, it does take God's calling. Amen. That's how come I gave my life to the Lord and surrendered my life to full-time Christian service and to be a soul winner, but I did not want a pastor until I was called. Can you be a volunteer? I think you can. But when we went to Texas, that is when God called me to be a pastor. I was an assistant pastor for 26 years. And I'll let you know this, being an assistant pastor at some wonderful churches, got to serve under some wonderful men of God, I thought I fully understood the ministry. I didn't know squat. And every assistant pastor needs to know that too. You do not, just because you've been in the ministry, just if you have not pastored, you do not understand the pressures, which is fine. Amen. So don't pretend to. That's why when people say, oh, well, I know all about being, and I'm like, you know all about being a pastor? Really? Oh, well, yeah, it's just like work. And I let them talk, but I'm going, you don't have a clue. You are totally in another universe. Amen. That's not me saying I'm better than anybody, but becoming a pastor here for the past 10 years has let me know I am in a battle. And that's how 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus is written to a pastor. You're in a fight for your life. And that's how come the books are written. Are you ready to, is your armor on? Are you ready to go for? Are you ready to stand? Because if not, when you, remember I told you, I got things, then watch this. I'll watch the time. We're not going to stay here forever. But remember, what are you before you get saved? A fish, right? Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So all of us were carp, okay, before we got saved. Then when you get saved, you become a sheep, right? Then as you learn how important that book is and you start studying it, you become a student. You got to learn the book. Amen? That's the next thing. Then after you become a student and you want to start giving it out and you start delivering truth, you become a soldier. And what's the highest calling in the Christian life? A servant. He that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. So to fight is to give out truth, right? Because don't you know, I love what older preachers have said. As soon as you preach a sermon on it, you will be tried on that truth. Amen? If my soul winning is getting a little lax, all I need to do is preach on soul winning. Amen? And I'm putting the fire in that truth. If I'm wanting a push in prayer, I preach a message on prayer. Amen? Sometimes I'm preaching to everybody. Sometimes I'm preaching just to me. Amen? Isn't that amazing there, Hebrews chapter 5, while he's totally encircled with his own flaws, shortcomings, and sins, it's so he can have mercy and compassion on others. How come the pastor struggles with this? And then, boy, it seems like he just got through that struggle and he's going into this. It's for the people's sake. God's allowing him to understand what he could not understand before. Does God do that with everybody? No. But will God do that with a preacher? Yes. If the people understand, that's why grace, mercy, and here, look at Timothy with the first thing he says after mercy and truth. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. So Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus. Remember what we learned about Ephesus in Sunday school? It's the second largest city in the Roman Empire. The only city bigger was Rome. And it's the greatest church in the New Testament because it's the planter of churches and it's where the Bible college was, right? Trophimus' school, we read about that, okay? So Timothy becomes this pastor. He hasn't been saved very long, but he has been mentored by the Apostle Paul. He said, I left you in Ephesus, watch, when I went into Macedonia, for what purpose? That thou mightst charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There's the first job of the pastor. What is the pastor's greatest responsibility in a church? To keep the doctrine right. Since I've been here in 10 years, I've watched Calvinism wax out 3 churches in our area. Churches that did not yet. Now, I wasn't for them anyways. They were kind of semi-neo. I get it. But when Calvinism came in, it always causes a church split. It kills every church it touches. It kills soul winning. Calvinism, to me, has been the biggest thing I've seen. So I teach against Calvinism, and we've got lessons on our internet from it. You need to understand Calvinism. But what's a pastor's first job? Make sure what's being taught in the church is correct. When I got here, I give Sunday school, all of our Sunday school teachers teach the same lesson. They don't teach it the same way, but they teach the same lesson. And Brother Hiles used to say, normally the first way a church splits is a Sunday school teacher finds some whacked out doctrine, and then they go on a rabbit trail and they pull people after them. That's how most church splits happen. Sometimes it happens from people in the choir and stuff like that, but most of the time it's a whacked out Sunday school teacher. He said the best way to protect the church, do a Sunday school lesson. We're all studying the book of Acts. We're going through chapter by chapter, and everybody teach Acts. Amen? And you can teach to your kids or the teens or the ladies or the adults what they need from that chapter, but teach Acts. Amen? And that's why Brother Lee Robertson used to say the most important meeting in the church is the teachers and officers meeting on Wednesday nights when the teachers are instructed. Those, the Sunday school teachers, are the leaders of the church. It's the most. I find a lot of pastors, they don't want to give the lesson out because it does take work. It has to be proofed. Amen? And some of you have found my typos in the Sunday school lessons. They don't want to dink with that. And then they have church splits. And they're just like, well, devil's just really fighting. Well, sometimes you can put up a fence that keeps out division. And, you know, sometimes it takes a little more effort that way. There's a reason I do that. Somebody said if Brother Owens candidated at victory, and I did not candidate at victory when Brother Kiner left. But one of the issues was that church had done its own thing for so long that I think the idea came up about doing a Sunday school lesson for every class. And there were several rebels in the church that said, nobody's telling me what to teach in Sunday school. I teach what I know the Bible. And it's just an act of pride. Why don't you let the pastor help you with what you're teaching? Amen. Versus, amen. That's why our church does things the way it does. That's because that's what I've been taught. It helps. It keeps the rebels at bay. That's why when somebody says, well, we had a Bible study over at my house. Or we had a, you know, that's what split this church in 2001. Was a woman in the church was having Bible studies. This church used to run, our church used to run, I think, you can look at the old attendance records. I think it ran 160. I think it had a high day of 210 or, but it used to run 160, 180. Then in 2001, it went down. It split. One of the things that split the church was a woman going through having Bible studies. That's why when somebody says, Pastor, we had a Bible study at our house, and we had, and there's a part of me that says, what do you need a Bible study on? Why don't you take your request to the pastor? And many of you, several of you, have asked me questions. You know what I do? I turn them into sermons, not at you. Amen. Brother Wilkins came to me. He was the one that got me started on Calvinism. Brother Wilkins came and said, Pastor, I've never really understood Calvinism. Could you teach on that? I said, I sure will. And we did a three-part series on it. And I think I exhausted it. And there's more you could teach on it, but listen to them on the internet. It's there. My question is this. If somebody's having Bible studies in the church should alert you. How come they're not taking their Bible questions to the preacher? Here's the classic. Well, he's so busy. In a day of smartphones, I'm a text away, right? I'm a phone call away. Don't call me at 2 in the morning. Amen. But I'm a text away. Something's wrong, just like it was back then. How come they're not taking their Bible questions to the pastor? Amen? That's normally what it takes. I'm just telling you, the first thing that he's told in the book of Timothy is charge, command. Tell the people of the church, they're not supposed to be teaching anything that you don't approve of. Set them straight doctrinally. And if that church, if Ephesus, goes sideways doctrinally, you give an account to God for that. Fix it. Isn't that wild? So what's the pastor's first responsibility in the church? Doctrine. Doctrine. We're getting ready to close here, but let me show you about this charging on doctrine, okay? It's hit this way first because the pastor is in a battle. Look at verse 18 in chapter 1. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Okay, I won't belabor this, but I think you know what I'm saying. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Ready? Verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. Watch. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Soldier, you're in a battle. You have someone who's trying to kill you. can't lose your salvation, but you have someone who's trying to destroy your life because they know they can't take you to hell, right? So you're a soldier. Then look at the next verse. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So our captain is Jesus, right? He's the commanding officer. I'm the under-shepherd. We're in a battle, and all church members can't handle that. Some need to go, no, the Lord is my shepherd. He is your shepherd. But you're in a battle, and there is a real devil that's trying to steal, kill, and destroy, right? And he's not happy when he's stolen your joy. He's not happy when he has killed your testimony. The devil is working to destroy you. You're in a battle. That's how you have to view the, right? Put on the armor. Okay. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are written to a pastor to say, are you ready for the battle? Because you're in a fight and you can't let your guard down. With that in mind, why don't we close with this? Go to Matthew 24, 31. Matthew 24. Did I say we were closing with the last verse? Did I? I'm just a big fat liar, aren't I? Okay. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And look at verse number 30. Okay. I really tried to memorize it before. Matthew 26. I knew I should have written it down. Matthew 26. Look at verse number 31. So Jesus is with his disciples in verse 30 when they had, that's after the Lord's Supper, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then said Jesus unto them, all of ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. That's the battle. When you enter the ministry, and this is me trying to say you shouldn't, he desireth the office of a bishop, desireth a good thing. It's a wonderful calling. God enables, God helps, God gives grace. I'm blessed. Amen. But the church members don't face the devil. The devil's strategy is Matthew 26, 31. If he can hit the shepherd, the sheep are scattered. He can do more damage by hurting the pastor and getting the pastor to fumble up. He can hurt more people with one shot than he can. That's why I don't say I'm not better than anybody. It just helps the church people if they understand you're in a fight when you get saved. And the devil's after the pastor. He's not after you. There are ways I will face the devil that you will never face, which would require what? That's why your prayers are so important. The devil knows, if I can just get him to stumble, I'll hurt everyone. That's the strategy. Well, boy, the devil sure did fight me. I get it, but probably not. You are your worst enemy. The Christian life is you overcoming you. Amen? 1 and 2 Timothy are written, Titus, to show a church, this is how God, there's a mindset involved, amen? And you need to understand some things about your pastor. You need to understand the purpose of church, how to stay at church, what's the pastor's priorities, how can I help the pastor, amen? Because he's supposed to help me serve. The purpose, 1 Timothy, there's a reason they're called the pastoral epistles. Amen. We'll study and work our way through it. I hope this is a help to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you again. Lord, what a wonderful book. You didn't leave us to ourselves to figure it out. Lord, I ask that please you would help us. We need your understanding. We need you to teach us your precious word so we can hide it in our heart and live it. Please bless these people. Bless our church. Help us to stay faithful to you and, Lord, serve you until you call us home. What a wonderful God we serve. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We'll have a short altar call.